John chapter 13, begin reading in verse 31. The he here is Judas. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Here's the text. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You'll remember here that Jesus is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, and yet he makes two very clear changes. In Leviticus 19, Yahweh had said, "I'm calling on you to love your neighbor as you love yourself." Jesus here makes two very clear changes. You are not to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to love one another, those of us in the room. You are to love one another, and not the way you love yourself. You are to love with a much more specific, directed, divine love, and that is, "as I have loved you." How did Christ love them? Well, he's going to prove that in just a few hours, isn't he? Because at 9 o'clock the next morning, he will go to the cross to bear the sin debt for all who would believe. So this is part three of love one another. And perhaps by this point you're thinking, how many of these love one, or how many of these one another's are we going to get to if we're already on part three of love one another? I think you'll be able to answer that by the end of this morning. We've looked at the languages. We've looked at the concept of this agapao word family, the idea of divine love, a self-sacrificing, self-effacing love. It places all that self wants on the altar and sacrifices it in order to love the object, in order to show love to the object. It is a love, frankly, that unbelievers are not even capable of. They're not. They don't know what divine love is. They've never been to the cross. They've never seen the love of God displayed at the cross. We've looked at the languages. What does biblical love look like? We've looked at the limitations, the commands to the churches. And remember, this is reiterated. It's re-upped. It is quoted at least 11 more times in the epistles, most often by the Apostle Paul. The commands to the churches is a directed love, a very specific love for those in the room. Okay? You may have a friend that goes to another church in this town. Listen to me very carefully. This makes some of you mad. I couldn't care any less. It's the Bible. You are not to have the same love for them that you have for the person right next to you. It's a directed love. It's a very specific love. Jesus gave this command to those in the room. But we still face the all-important how question. It comes begging, what does love, what does agapao, what does the love that we are to have for one another inside the room, what does that look like? We could not stand here and claim our doctrine of Scripture, that we believe that the Scripture is 100% totally and completely without error, and it is 100% totally and completely all-sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. If we came to the how question, the obedience factor in the commands of Christ, and it didn't answer those for us. How mean, how vengeful, how, here's a nice southern word for you, ugly. How ugly would it be of God to say, here's what I want you to do, and not tell us how. No, the Bible is sufficient. Listen, that's the ground, that's the core of everything that we are as evangelical Christians. You say, well, now wait a minute. No, the core of who we are is God, in the beginning God. Really? What's your source for in the beginning God? You understand you have no witness to in the beginning God if it is not for the written, inscripturated word. So this is the core of everything that we are as evangelical Christians. And so if Jesus says, love one another, then we need to turn to this book and see how we do that. What does that look like? Does this book have sufficient answers to that question? Directed at the church, and I've already made this argument. If you need to go back and hear it, it's on the website, I'm sure. Go listen. I believe he's talking to the local church, and we made that argument a couple of weeks ago through the epistles. He's talking to the local church, not the church universal. So we need to come to the scriptures. If we are going to be a Bible church, a biblical church, then we need to be able to say the Bible has the answer. And so let's ask the question this morning, the all-important how question. I want to pull out some principles that I hope will answer these lingering implicational questions. Okay? Number one, the how question. Do good to fellow members of this church, expecting nothing in return. Everybody was fine until those last couple of words, weren't they? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is teaching, and whether you believe this is the Sermon on the Mount or it's some of the same teaching at a different time in Jesus' life, that's irrelevant. We can have that conversation some other day. But Luke chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, to the ungrateful and the evil. What we have here is a principle. We have a principle, whether or not this is the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain or whatever you want to call it, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, look, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, this is what you look like. And so we can apply this principle to the local church. Do you want to genuinely love one another? You want to know what it looks like to love one another? Then just begin to do good for one another, expecting and hoping for nothing in return. You say, but now, isn't that what it means to do good? No, and I'm not falling for it, and neither are you. Every single solitary person in this room knows that you can do good for selfish reasons. Every single person in this room knows what it means to do something for someone else, hoping that someone saw you do it. In that sense, we're kind of all Pharisees, right? Remember, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Right? No, genuine love does for others, and I think in the context of the local church, genuine love does for the one another's, expecting and hoping for nothing in return. And of course, the principle here is very clear, isn't it? That when you love your brother or sister in the local church and you do good for them expecting nothing in return, listen, there is blessing coming your way. But It doesn't come from the praise of others. You see that? The blessing is from God Himself. That's what love looks like. Love is not a tit for tat. Love is not a give and take. Love is not a one-upsmanship. It does for others. Genuine agape love does for one another, expecting nothing, hoping for nothing in return. Number two, humbly and menially serve your fellow members of this church. Now, here I'm kind of back in John chapter 13, and I want to take just a moment. This is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus' public ministry is done. Now he retires to the upper room. This is my favorite portion of Scripture, John chapters 13 to 17. Of all the Scripture, of all the Bible, this is my favorite portion, chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. Jesus has gathered the 12, what in just a few moments will become the capital E 11. Jesus has gathered them in the upper room. They've celebrated the Passover Seder, and now Jesus begins to teach. The public ministry is over. Now we're into the private ministry. And it's only going to be a few hours. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved, agapao, having loved his own who were in the world, he, agapao, loved them to the very end. Now, just so you know, there's about 18 weeks of teaching in that one verse. And that's surface teaching. The one verse that opens John 13 is worthy of a year or two of teaching. Take a breath. I'm not starting this morning. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now listen, does your Bible have little subheadings inside the chapters? Good, read them. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Got it. What's the next one? One of you will betray me. Now stop and think. It's time to be Sherlock Holmes. It's time to deduce. If Jesus is washing their feet in verses 4 and 5, and then does the one of you will betray me in verses 21 and following, who's there at the beginning of the chapter? Judas. Aside, P.S. Hit your stopwatch. You don't get to count this time against me. This is free. The next time you think someone is beyond the reach of the grace of God, do me a favor, put this in your brain. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of the Creator God, on his knees in front of Judas, washing his feet. That's free. In the ancient world, most of the roads were not paved. They were just dirt. And as you traveled the byways of your town, your feet collected that dirt. And as a common courtesy to your host, with whom you would enjoy dinner, and as a way to keep their home clean, they would have the lowest slave clean your feet as you entered their home. There was a name for this person. Be he male or female, be he or she male or female, they had a name. Anybody want to take a guess what that name was? The word was diakonos. We get our English word deacons from it. By the way, he/she had another job. One of his duties was, of course, his or her duties was to wash the feet of those coming into the home, but one of their jobs was to empty the privy pot. Small, menial, the least person in the home. The bottom of the rung. And here's what I want you to understand. The eternal Lord of glory, the one who spoke a word and all the worlds became, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, who became a human, God and man, 100% God, 100% man, worthy of all worship, the worthy of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, was on his knees doing the job of the privy pot emptier. Washing the self-serving disciples' feet. Now, stay with me a minute. Understand this. I firmly believe, and I think you do too, that any one of those disciples, including Judas, would have been willing to get on their knees and wash Jesus' feet. But not a single solitary one of them would have lifted a finger to wash one another's feet. I mean, four separate times in the Gospels, we hear them arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus shocks their sensibilities. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" It's a rhetorical question, by the way. The way the Greek is phrased, Jesus understands that the answer is no. You have no clue what I've done for you. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. So, if I then, who am your Lord and teacher, have served you, washed your feet, become the most menial slave to you, you ought also to wash one another's feet. You ought to become the most menial slave to one another. Because, 4, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a doulos, a slave, is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, angelos, by the way, the word from which we get our word angel, a messenger, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you, what? Do, better translation, obey them. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that these disciples are responsible to agapao, love one another as he loved them. And part of what that love means is understanding that there is no service, listen to me now, there is no service too low, too menial, too servile for you to do for someone else in this room. Nothing. Number 3, practically care for and be generous with fellow members of this church who are in need. I want you to see this one. Take your Bibles and go back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This, of course, is the aftermath of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or actually, it's the parable itself, and then there's an aftermath that I want you to see. Luke chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, by chance, a priest, class, who is the priest? He is a, let me change the article. He is an Levite who is an Israelite. That's important. An Israelite, a priest, was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, this would be a singer, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. So the one who teaches and the one who leads in the worship singing, they've both come upon this man who is beaten, left half dead, and they go by on the other side. But, verse 33, now Jesus is going to go from kicking them in the shins to punching them in the face. A Samaritan. You can kind of hear the sneer, can't you? Samaritan. Half-breeds. That's literally what the Jews call them. Half-breeds. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Oh, come on, really? You're going to make him the hero of the story? And now, listen, by the way, you've read this a million times, so have I. Listen. Trust me, the Pharisees feel it coming. You can almost see the ones in the back tapering off around a corner so they don't have to answer the question that's coming. Right? When he saw him, he had compassion. 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. So that's 2 days' wages. Okay? 2 days' wages. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, you take care of him now, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. So look, I'm giving you 2 days' wages. If it takes longer, that's fine. Make sure he's healed. When I come back through, come on, you know me. I stay here all the time. When you know me, I'll pay you the rest. You can trust me. So boys, which of these three, the 2 Jews or the 1 Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, you can kind of feel him chewing on his tongue right now, can't you? All right, so the one who had compassion. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. This is how we show care for one another. We minister to one another in love in the moment of their need. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Jonathan. On the 5th Sunday of every month, we take a special offering around here. It's an offering that goes directly to you elders so that you can help take care of the needs of people within our church who are hurting and in need. That we actually call it the Elders Discretionary Fund. We use it so that when someone in our church that we hear of is hurting, is in need, we have that money readily available. We can run to that need. You say, well, that's what I give to that for. No, no, 1,000 times no. That is not it. That's like saying you have done your gospel duty when you give to missions. No. You see a brother or sister who's hurting, yes, please call us. Please call the elders. Let us know. But don't always call us and tell us, hey, so-and-so is in need. Call me sometimes and say, hey, someone was hurting and this is how I took care of it. Hallelujah, let's go get somebody saved. Right? Practically care for and be generous with your fellow church members. In the moment of their need. There's an amazing statement that explains this by John in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to this. He says, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how in the world does God's love abide in him? That's a negative rhetorical question. It doesn't. If your heart is stone cold against the people sitting in this room who are in need, the love of God doesn't abide in you. It's just that simple. And so he says this wonderful little word that he loves to use, technon, little children. Technon, technia, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. James said it this way. See, brother or sister in need, what good is it when you just say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't do for them what is needed? He actually says, literally says, what kind of faith is that? Again, rhetorical. It's not. That's not what saving faith does. Saving faith sees a brother or sister and runs to their need. Number four. Pray for and seek to help the fellow members of this church who are in extreme trials. We'll come to this in a few weeks, but Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Y'all, that's what love is. That's what love does. The Greek word picture there is, you get up underneath their burden with them and you help shoulder it. You help lift it. You take some of that weight off of their shoulders. Look around you. There are eyes, there are faces, there are lives, there are people in this room right now that are in extreme trials. There are people in this room right now that if they were cold, they would already be a diamond. They're under so much pressure. Marriages. Wayward children. The unbearable load of a job that may be calling for their integrity. Burdens that we would not even dare to speak in mixed company or in a company where there are children. Our job is to look at people's eyes, see the pain they're in, and get up under that burden and help them bear it. That's what love does. And Paul finishes that verse this way. Bear one another's burdens. This heavy, unbearable load is really what that Greek word burdens means. And so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? We read it just a moment ago. John 13, verse 34. Love one another. Not the way you love yourself, but as I have loved you. That's the law of Christ. You show love to one another when you get up underneath the unbearable burdens of those to whom you've committed your ministry and help them and undergird them with prayer and tangible service. By the way, don't skip right by what I just said. Now my mouth has gone into motion and my mind better catch up. There is this marvelous phrase, and I'm not going to be able to do it verbatim, but I can tell you what it says. John Bunyan. John Bunyan said this: there is much you can do after you have prayed, but there is nothing you can do until you have prayed. Remember that. We'll come back to it next week when we get to pray for one another. Don't just be willing to throw cash at something. Don't be willing to just throw your lawnmower at someone's grass before you have been on your face before Almighty God, calling their name before the Father. Yes, throw some cash at them. Yes, go cut their grass. Yes, take them a meal. Yes, get up under them. They've lost a husband. They've lost a wife. They have a wayward child who is not walking with the Lord, who has denied the faith. Yes, get up under that and help bear that. But don't do that till you have prayed, not only for them, but for you. Because remember, they don't need your advice. Can I say something for you, because no one here thinks it's appropriate to say? They don't even want your advice. They don't want your words, and you don't either. Pray that God will give you the appropriate silence. Job's friends were really great the first 7 days. Then they screwed the whole thing up. You know how? They started talking. But for the first 7 days, they just sat in the ashes with him. That was a great friend. That was great friendship. But then they screwed the whole thing up. Since we're on Job, do you remember what the aftermath of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar opening their mouth was? Remember who the final person to talk was? And then God spoke. And he didn't speak to Job first. He spoke to them first. Be careful what comes out of your mouth when your brother or sister is hurting. They don't want your advice. They don't need to hear your story. Man, I was told this in counseling. Man, sometimes if you just tell your story, it helps bear some. No, it doesn't. It turns their problem onto you. You become the center of the problem. They don't care about your story. Well, I went through something so similar. Who cares? It's not your job to tell them that in that moment. Your job is to pray, sometimes silently, and to get up underneath that burden and help them bear it. That's what love does. Love doesn't come in wagging your tongue. Love comes in with arms wide open. Number five, be patient with and be quick to forgive personal offenses caused by fellow members of this church. In Ephesians chapter 4, wonderful passage. Paul is turning on the hinge of the epistle. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, listen, bearing with one another. Maybe your translation says this, putting up with one another. That is a terrible translation. Some translations say showing tolerance. Look, it makes it sound like you're expressing love to people by just putting up with them. Well, I can't stand her, but I got to go to church with her, so that's not what this means. It's not the idea behind the Greek at all. It's more of a patient forbearance, an understanding, patient, forgiving spirit. Well, I guess I'll just be patient with him because he's an idiot. No, that's not what this means. So what does it mean? Well, I think Paul gives us that. Drop down to all the way to the end of the chapter. He says, be kind to one another. We'll get to that one. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Notice, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the point. That's what forbearance is. That's what understanding is. That's what a patient, forgiving spirit is. It's viewing those who offend you, those who hurt you, the way Christ did when we offended him in Adam. Threw open his arms in love. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Peter's saying the exact same thing that we're talking about. Genuine love is quick to forgive personal wrongs. Well, you don't understand. So-and-so did such-and-such, or so-and-so said such-and-such 27 years ago. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? And yet entire churches are like that. 20, 30, 50, two generations. You don't understand what her grandfather did to my grandfather. So they're piano side and I'm organ side and we ain't never meeting in no man's land. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Listen, if there's not unity, there's not a church. Period. End of discussion. The deep six, the groundhogs are burning their mail. It's over. If there's not unity, there's not a church. Read the New Testament and prove me wrong. I dare you. And that begins with not holding personal wrongs. That's what genuine Christian inside the room love looks like. But as quickly as I say that, hear me now, as quickly as I quote 1 Peter 4:8, I want to point up not only what Peter is saying, but what Peter is not saying. Number six, gently confront unrepentant sin of the brothers and sisters in this church. You see, if what he meant by love covers a multitude of sin is love takes someone's sin and sweeps it under the carpet and says, oh, you're just fine. That's not Christian love either. Now, you may think this one is a little bit odd. This is a little bit of an unusual expression of love. But I want you to listen to the great apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Listen, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, what is that all about? Well, your first clue ought to be the book. Who is he writing to? The Corinthians. I mean, in churches today, we say Corinthians and the hair on the back of your neck kind of stands up, right? I mean, there was wickedness going on inside that church that even unbelievers didn't do. Yikes. We know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. There was a letter between canonical 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we call it the severe letter or the tearful letter. It's a letter he wrote to the Corinthians in which he really laid into them for tolerating sin in the congregation. And here he explains that that severe letter was written not to discourage them, not to berate them, but to show them, go back to the verse, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is seen so clearly in the words of the Lord when he instituted the process of disciplining a sinning brother. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him, so privately. If he listens to you, listen now, that basically means this. If he repents of the sin, what are the next words? You have gained your brother. Do you get it? Oh, we don't do church discipline. That's unloving. Do you understand? We could get a lawsuit for that. Oh, we don't do church discipline. People who do church, they just want to excommunicate people. They want to put people out. You don't get it. No, what's the point of discipline? You have gained your brother. The point of church discipline is not to kick people out of the church. The point is that they repent, we go on with Christ, and we get people to the gospel. That's the point. Sin is a distraction. It causes people to be able to say, why should I listen to you? You got that going on over in your church. You got this person in leadership over at your church. Why should I listen to you? Is that what your God's about? Jesus, Paul, Peter, they're all saying the same thing. Get that taken care of so that there are no distractions. So that the sin of the brethren is not a distraction. Number seven. Don't use your Christian liberty to cause your fellow members of this church to sin. Romans 14, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, listen to this now, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul's clear in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy freely in Christ. Amen and amen. I am on that lock, stock, and barrel. Right? But if you grew up a Jew and have come to the Messiah, and I ask you over for dinner, I'm not giving you BLTs. I'm not feeding you ham. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to cause you to stumble. Right? The warning here in Romans 14 is that we are not to use our Christian liberty to cause a weaker brother to sin. What in our understanding, listen, what in your understanding may be perfectly fine may cause a weaker brother to stumble in sin. And Paul says, now listen to me now, don't argue with me, argue with the Bible. This is what Paul says. He says, in that case, two people are culpable for that sin. Yes, of course, him. He needs to have a more informed conscience. That's fine. But you're worthy of, you are guilty of his sin as well, because you made him stumble. That's what Romans 14 says. So, do you want to know how you're doing? You look at the love that we've talked about. What does it look like? I've given you, I think, seven principles from the New Testament. What does that kind of love look like? Do you want to know how you're doing? Well, those around you could probably tell you. But I have a better test. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that 1 Corinthians 13 is written within the context of chapters 12 to 14. In other words, the ministering of spiritual gifts. And what are spiritual gifts for? Edification of the body. So here we are. We're talking about edification of the body. Therefore, there's an application here. Okay? Listen carefully. This is where the implications reach in. Love is patient and kind. Some of us have already failed. Love does not envy or boast. Some of us have already failed. Love is not arrogant or rude. Some of us have already failed. Love does not insist on its own way. Some of us have already failed. It is not irritable or resentful. Has to do with do you understand this phrase? We use it in the South called digging up bones. You take that wrong and you put it just outside the porch in the backyard so that you always know where it is. You know who's most guilty of this, by the way? Husbands and wives. That's what this is. It's digging up the bones. It's saying, oh yeah, hold on just a second. Well, I remember this. Some of us have already failed, haven't we? Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Rather, it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. In point of fact, it never ends. Brethren and sistren, love one another. And if this is not what your love looks like, It's not love. By the way, these are just seven. I have 31 of them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would take these things now and write them on the tablets of our hearts. Show us where we truly love and encourage us. Show us where we don't and convict us. Show us where we have misplaced love and convict us. Show us where we have obeyed the command properly and biblically and encourage us. And if there are those here this morning who maybe they've come to this church for a long time, but they're not members. Some of them are on the fence, but some are just, they're just refusing. They're just never going to be members of the church. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would convict them this morning that they are not of the one another's. We don't owe them the same love that we do to one another. I pray that you would convict them that the New Testament does not argue for church membership. It assumes it. The one another's are those in the room. We pray that you would bring them into the room today. And lastly, this morning, Lord, there are those in this room who have never experienced what true love is. Oh, they think they have. They may have a wife. They may have children. They don't know love. They may have a husband. They may have children. They don't know love. True love is the love of God in Christ at the cross. And we ask that this morning, by your sweet Holy Spirit, you would draw them. That you would show them what divine love looks like. It looks like you slaughtering your son as he bears the weight of our sin so that you may show the love that he rightly deserved to us, that we could be called sons of God. Draw them to the loveliness of the Savior today. We pray in Christ's name.